If you understand the relationship of Rebecca, her origins, her marriage to Isaac, then again bearing two children, Esau and Jacob. But it is in a sense a tragic situation. When someone begins so well, they begin so noble, only to have a very disappointing end. And I really believe tonight for all who are the redeemed of the Lord, that is something that we always need to be aware of. You may run well today, and the Apostle Paul caught up the church in Galatia when he said, "Who hath hindered you? You did run so well." So he's wondering what happened in that short, brief period of time. You were doing so well. You were maybe having your devotions on a regular basis, and you were fellowshipping with one another, and your relationship with the Lord was so wonderful. And he has to ask the question, "So you're not there anymore. Who did hinder you? Who did hinder you?" So as we begin, we are not seeking to be critical or judgmental, by the way, but what can we take away from this historical record, apply it to our own lives so that we don't make the same errors? In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us in his accounting of Israel's history in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. He said, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples if you will, "and they are for our admonition." So when we're reading the Word of God, don't think of them as some distant activity or some distant event. God has included these in His Word for a reason and for a purpose, and that is so that you and I and our generation can learn. So if nothing else, you be thankful to God tonight that you have been born in this generation that you have been born into, and you have the advantage of almost 6,000 years of human history, of strengths and weaknesses, and latch on to the strengths and avoid the weaknesses, if you will. So as we look at it tonight here, number one, that she was not afraid to work hard. This is in the good wife part, by the way. Genesis chapter 24, looking in verse 16. Actually, let's go back to verse 15. It says, "And it came to pass before he," that is Eliezer, Abraham's servant, "had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher.' And she said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking.'" Now, in our first exposure to Rebekah here, we see her demonstrating herself as a tireless woman with a servant's heart, kind of the Proverbs 31 woman, if you will. But she's very industrious, and I believe that was typical because a lot of the women did those kind of things in those days here. They washed the sheep, they fetched the water. I have no idea what the guys did. They might have just sat around doing whatever they do all day, and it seemed like all the women did all the work back in those days. No, you men, you can't go back to those days either, by the way. So here we find that Abraham's servant Eliezer was praying before he had met Rebekah, or while he was by the well, and simply asking God, say, "Lord, you know, it's a long trip, long journey there. My master sent me on this journey here, and Lord," and he put his petition before the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't always answer as immediately as he did with Eliezer, but it seemed like he had just about left off praying to the Lord, and Rebekah comes, and probably the time when it was earlier in the day for the women to be at the well there, but as he was praying for God's guidance for a wife for Isaac, God answered. So God answered Eliezer's prayer by sending a woman who was willing to go the extra mile. She not only gave him a drink, and then she said, "Well, I did that for you. Now I'm going to be about my business here." But, you know, he only asked her in verse 19 for a little water for himself. And she suggested there in verse 19, "And when she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking.'" Now, you're thinking, no big deal. You know, I don't mind feeding someone else's cat or giving some other one's dog some water or something along the line there. But to water camels, now, it has been suggested that, estimated, that it would take about 6 to 8 hours to feed the number of camels that Eliezer would have had to bring with him on that caravan with all that he brought with him. Now, You say, well, that's okay. 6 to 8 hours. I mean, that's a long time. It would have taken a number of camels for a trip, an undertaking of that size to bring all the trinkets and all the items and whatever else he had to bring with them. But you also have to remember that a camel can drink 50 gallons of water. And she had a pitcher with her. it would have taken her a long time. So she could have looked at that and said, oh, no way I'm going to do this. And she could have quietly snuck off. But being the servant attitude that she had and being an industrious woman there, she just volunteered very, very readily that she would water the camels, not even knowing who the guy really was. But that as it may be, Rebecca definitely demonstrated that she wasn't afraid to work hard at hard work, and it would have been hard work. So Rebecca passed this test and became Isaac's wife, certainly a good wife at that particular time. Now, secondly, she became a good wife because she surrendered to God's will for her life. Genesis chapter 24, looking at verse 55. The scripture says, and her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, and sent me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now, that's pretty phenomenal when you think about it. She had no idea whether this guy was lying or not lying. I know he had all the camels, and he had all the gold, and he had all the silver, whatever he had there. But nonetheless, she said, I will go, never having met Isaac. Now, talk about a mail order bride. She was definitely one of those. Amen. So let's remember that the God of Abraham, though he came from the same idolatrous background as did Rebecca, was also raised in that same environment of idolatry. But God spoke to him, he responded, and God had been working in Abraham's life. And so now he's taken this servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, to bring her back, and she's responding to God's will for her life at that particular point, not knowing a whole lot. But this was a big step for Rebecca to what God wanted her to do. And we have to face the fact is that God's not always going to tell us what it is that he wants us to do. He will just tell us, I need you. Again, I've often said that when I was 16 years old at a missions conference in our home church at that time, I had surrendered to do whatever God wanted me to do. It took about 12 years for God to just kind of hog-tie me and get me to that point here. I would have had an idea that this is where God would have had me to be. But sometimes we just have to step out and say, okay, Lord, I don't know exactly what it is you want me to do or how you want it to get done, but Lord, I'm available and I'm just going to keep on moving forward until we get to that particular point. So for her, it was kind of a similar situation like this. I have no idea what I'm getting into, but obviously it just seems like the right thing to do. And so God was obviously already working in her heart. And so I can't help but believe the servant's demeanor and his personal relationship with God must have been such that his testimony had a positive impact on Rebecca, at least that much. He was raised in Abraham's family unit, if you will. He served his master Abraham. He had to worship the same God that Abraham did. He had to see what God was doing in Abraham's life and how Abraham was responding to God. And he also must have been a like kind in response to the things of God. And so when he went there, he had the demeanor of a man of God. He was a servant, yes, but he also had the demeanor of a man of God. And so seeing that displayed and her seeing that witness, she probably assumed that, listen, you know, if the servant is anything like the master, or the master anything like the servant, said, this ought to be pretty good. So she surrendered. So here we find old world culture in which the younger generation was respectful to parents, but also the additional responsibility to always obey the parents. So what do I do? Do I stay home? Because really, women were I don't want to say the word expensive commodity, but you know, if you're going to marry a woman, because they did so much work of these lazy men that they didn't want to lose their daughters because they did a lot of work around the house. And so dowries were paid to help ease the pain, if you will, of the laborers that were gone. I hate to think of it that way, but that's Old Testament, old world culture, if you will. So how can we, as this raises a good question, how can we know or be certain of a decision that is going to be a life-changing decision at that? How many have had to make a decision you just weren't really sure about initially? But you had to step out and you had to make that decision. Well, life is full of decisions. Decisions that can prove to be a blessing or a disaster, depending how prepared you are. So the short answer, I was thinking about you ought never to ask a Baptist preacher about a short answer because I don't think they can ever give one, but you know, they can always try, amen. But it isn't so much what you and I do at the point of making the decision as it is in the nature of our life long before we get to that point. That make sense to you tonight? A lot of times we're not in the Bible. We don't have any real prayer time with God. Church is kind of spasmodic. And then we have to make a decision. We want to present it before God and we want an instant answer just like that. Well, sometimes those crossroads of decisions that we come to that we're not prepared to make, God's going to teach us a few things along the way. So many times in our lives, we have to be aware of the fact that when we are, and we know we're going to have to make decisions, every one of us has to make a decision at some point about something, then make sure that you have been walking daily. We're going to cover a couple points here on that here this evening. So here's a couple considerations for you to think of tonight. Number one, make sure that you are walking close to God, and each day try to make it even closer than it was the day before. Walking close to God. And when you get to that point of that decision, you'll know that God is there with you, guiding you and directing you. You'll have that sense. You'll have a peace. Now, sometimes you don't get that peace until you've actually made the decision. But secondly, be faithful in all the things that God expects us to be doing that He has made known to us in the Scriptures. So if you're not in the Scriptures, you'll have no idea what it is that God wants you to do or what you should be about doing. Christians ought always to be doing something, be busy about something for the kingdom of God. Amen? So be faithful in all those things. Look at those things that are in the imperative. If you don't know what that is, then look at some of the verbs and many of the verbs in the Scriptures are in the imperative, which means this is important for you to do. And let's be about doing the things that God says are important. Because I'll be honest with you, there's times in my life when I think things are important and God says, no, that's not that important. And so I have a real hard time trying to juggle between what I know God wants me to do and what I want to do at that particular point in the time. So we have to get to that place where we realize that we need to be busy continually about the things of God. In fact, those Christians who aren't busy doing things for the Lord, the devil's going to have you doing things for him. And you may not even be aware of it. But he can. So be busy taking care of business. Be a servant. Be sharing the gospel. Keep your prayer life strong, active, and so forth in the Christian life. And when it comes time to make those decisions, you won't seem like a stranger coming into the presence of God. Or God won't seem like a stranger when you come into his presence. So these things will make it so much easier for God to get through to us when we have to make a decision. And that is very important. Being close to God when we have to make that decision. Now, God already knows some of the decisions we're going to have to make. The question is, are we ready and are we willing to allow Him to guide us and direct us in that process? So, seek God's peace. And if peace is not forthcoming when you have to make a decision, guess what? Don't make the decision. The phrase would be, no peace, no change. God, at that moment in time, when you have to make that decision, and He'll give you the information that you need, He will also give you the peace that you've made the right decision. It won't be any looking over your shoulders. It won't be any looking back. You'll know that you are where God wants you to be. So then thirdly, she became a good wife because she married a godly man. Genesis chapter 25. Now, I know that Isaac had his problems. We're not trying to extol Isaac anymore above Rebekah, but we're just looking at her profile tonight. We've already dealt with it. I think we've already raked Isaac a little bit over the coals in the past. But anyway, chapter 25, looking in verse 20. Verse 19 says, And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I can't stress this enough for ladies and or men. That the biblical principle for a good marriage, for a godly marriage, is to marry a godly person. Yet I still hear Christians making arguments about why it's okay or why they feel it's okay for them to disobey God and to marry someone who is not saved. That really just flat out boggles my mind. But they do it all the time. So she married a godly man. Now, if she had married a worldly man, he would have just simply said something along like, well, you know what, we can always adopt. That doesn't help a woman at all, does it, ladies? When you want to have your own child, your own flesh and blood, to turn around and say, well, yeah, you can adopt. Well, that again, that goes to show from this morning's message how stoic men can be and how emotional women can be over certain issues. But what we see here is a powerful example of a spouse attempting to solve a problem in a spiritual way. Now, that really, ladies, should determine, and men, that should help our wives to feel a lot more secure in our relationship as a family unit and before the Lord. That is when you can find that you've got a spouse that wants to solve a problem in a spiritual way. Well, not every problem can have a spiritual solution. Every problem can have a spiritual solution. Every problem. So we see in verse 21 of chapter 25, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. He felt for her. He knew what she wanted, and so she carried it before the Lord, the only one who could do anything about it, to the Lord. And many times we're going to sources that we ought not to be going to until we've at least checked with the Lord and let the Lord, and that doesn't mean give him 24 hours, by the way, either. You put something before the Lord, you give him ample time to move in the direction that he wants you and the petition to move. So, but he says there, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. So, man, is that not an important reason for us to really be walking with God? So that when it comes time, we need to be praying for our family, praying for our wives, or praying for our sons, praying for our daughters, praying for our grandchildren, is to make sure that you have that kind of a relationship where you can get a hold of the horns of the altar of God and get some business done there. Amen. I'm concerned that we don't have that as often as we ought to have it, and we're lacking in that ability. We just can't throw these prayers up there, lobbing them like we're throwing up balloons or balls in the air or something like that there to get God's attention. That we should be able to, we should have that connection and that closeness on a day-to-day basis that simply brings us to that place. And boy, it's just like every day, that close, that relationship. So it's a wonderful hallmark of a godly man who understands and seeks to God for a godly solution to one's problem. You've got to keep her there, ladies, if that was what they do. Then lastly, tonight, very quickly here tonight, is she was a disappointing mother because of favoritism. So we looked at the good qualities of Rebecca. But then sometimes, like I've seen over the years, in my own personal life, I've seen it in many other Christians' lives, they were running so well, then all of a sudden, boom. For whatever reason, it may be as varied as the individual is themselves. Their lives have become disappointing as believers. So she was a disappointing mother because of favoritism. Now there's four others that we're going to be looking at next Sunday night so that we get a better picture of all this. But Genesis chapter 25, looking at verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now God's pointing something out here. And the point he's pointing out here is the favoritism. It would seem that as a husband and a wife, life was great. And then came Esau and Jacob. Now I've heard some parents say, boy, life was going so well, then we had children. Well, the children aren't a blight. The children are to be a blessing. Amen. If we're where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. So then came along Esau and Jacob, about as different can be. Esau was ruddy and Jacob was fair. Esau was a man of the field, a man of the woods. He didn't mind getting his fingers dirty. He didn't mind going out there chasing down some deer or whatever he had to get. Whatever he needed for lunch, he was going to get it. Jacob, he probably sat at home, I don't know, maybe helping his mother knit, I don't know, do whatever she did at home or something. But obviously, there was a connection that Isaac had with Esau, and there was a connection that Rebecca had with Jacob. But it was much more than just a surface thing. It was serious. It was real, and it eventually drove a wedge between Esau and Jacob that still exists today. Perhaps favoritism was something that Rebekah had been exposed to in her home life. Typically in the old world that you might read about times and customs, the men were favored over the women. Maybe she grew up in that kind of environment and experienced that kind of favoritism. But regardless, one doesn't have to make the same mistakes that our parents made. I've heard so many people say, well, that's the way my father was. Well, you know what? Did you like it? Well, no. Then don't be like your father. Oh, what a novel idea. Or like your mother or something of that nature there. You don't have to be like them. What's the benefit of being like them if you didn't like the way they were? Well, I'm afraid that many times people use that as an excuse for themselves because it's easier to make other people change than it is for us to change. So how can we as parents and grandparents keep from becoming guilty of playing favorites? And it's something that the wife and I have to wrestle with often. We have children right here with us in this ministry, in this church, in this town. We have grandchildren in New York. We have grandchildren in Ohio. We have grandchildren in Connecticut. And we have grandchildren in North Carolina. And we have grandchildren and great-grandchildren in Oregon. Now, how you keep from making one feel more special or not being more special than the other one? Because you love them just as much. But those who are here locally are the ones that you seem to pay the most attention to. Simply because of proximity. And we expect the same thing from our sons and daughters' grandparents because they live very close to their grandparents and so on out that way. So they tend to be closer. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's just a little twinge of jealousy there because you want them to think of you the same way the ones who live here locally do. I think as children, a lot of times you want that for your children to feel the same way about both sets of grandparents, if you will. So even in that kind of environment, but even as just family members, if you've got more than two or more children there, how do you keep from playing favorites? Because it can become very easy. Here we see that Jacob became Rebekah's favorite. Maybe they had something in common there that kind of drew them together. And same thing with Esau, with Isaac. So here's what we need to do. Have equitable rules at home, written in black and white, as this will prevent off-the-cuff reactions. How many parents in here are guilty of off-the-cuff? Boy, when your dad gets home, he's going to ship you to the moon. You know, kind of something like that. Or something of that nature there. I mean, I've heard all kinds of crazy stuff. I'm going to punch your headlights out or a whole bunch of things here, which is, you know, off-the-cuff crazy remarks or maybe off-the-cuff discipline. So maybe it got you at a bad moment in your life there and say, boy, you never come out of your room. You're going to miss meals for the next 2 weeks. You know, I don't know. Could be any number of things there, if you will. But off-the-cuff reactions or decisions that would somehow favor one child over another. So if the children understand the rules of the house, and I had challenged the adult Sunday school class back almost a month ago, and it slipped my mind, and I was reminded of it, about what are some of the rules that you have in your home to help your home run orderly, and so that there's peace and not turmoil in the home. And I got one back, so if anybody else has one, if you had them, let me have them for next Sunday, remind me, and we'll try to cover some of those in the class next week. But have equitable rules that are across the board. Number two, make sure you reward character, not personality. Jacob had a personality that was pleasing to his mother. Esau had a personality pleasing to his father, but his personality was not pleasing to his mother, and vice versa. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't love their children, but they showed favoritism because of their personalities. Verse 28 in that text there says, and Isaac loved Esau because he did what? Eat of his venison. Well, you know, what a motive to love your children. How about just loving them for who they are? Each one of us is different, amen? If you've got two or more children, then you've got two different personalities, and maybe four, five, or six, or seven, or eight, or nine. I grew up in a family of nine. My wife grew up in a family of 10 there, and we all had different personalities. My older brother Jerry was cool, calm, and collected. Me, I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm all over the place. I'm just bouncing all around and kind of the family clown and having a good time. It's just where that's who I was at that time. But each one of my brothers was just a little bit different as we went down through there. My sisters, each one of them, was a little bit different, if you will. So you can't press them all into the same mold. Raising up a child in the way that he should go when he's old, he'll not depart from that, is actually dealing with that child's personality and their character and their makeup. Now, we can still apply the same biblical principles to attain to the same desired results, but sometimes with each child, how many even here are teachers? You've been a teacher in school, Karen. I know you did there, and Isabel did there, and others have taught in school. You know that when you've got a classroom with 20, 25, 30 students, each one is a little bit different. I was surprised when I was going through this other course on the introduction to Christian education. As they went through that, dealing with all the different nuances, the things that teachers have to deal with students, I was probably one of those students that the teachers had to deal with. That's just the way I was in class, for sure. But make sure you reward character and not personality. When they do that which is right, that which is pleasing and honoring to God, make sure that you give them a super big gold star on their chart for that particular day. Say, you know what, you just please God so much, and you know it makes mommy and daddy happy when you do. See, you're rewarding character, not the idea of being personal. Oh, you were just so funny and you're so cute, so you get a big gold star. You know, sometimes that's the way we come across. So praise each child on a daily basis. You can always find something good, like the boy who brought this scraggly, muddy, filthy, flea-bitten dog into the backyard, and his mother saw him. She said, "I'll get that dog out of here." And he said, "Oh, Mom, can I keep him? Can I keep him? Please, can I keep him?" And the mother, she said, "Well, if you can give me one good thing about that dog, you can keep him." He said, "He wags his tail really nice." You know, so you might be able to find something along the way that you can use simply to praise your child for. Each one has his strengths and each one has their weaknesses. Make sure you praise them for their strengths and not just picking on them because of their weaknesses if they have them. So your praise should be distributed equitably and it should be distributed equally among the children. Do not praise one more than another. Academically, in my family, I don't think my sister had to crack a book and she gets straight A's. My brother, he worked a little bit harder. Me, A's were as far, could have been at the other end of the alphabet as far as I was concerned for me to get them. But again, academically, each one was a little bit different. So my mom couldn't say, "Well, why can't you be like your sister?" "Well, I'm not my sister." "Why aren't you like your brother?" "Well, I'm not my brother." And we're not. You have that diversity. And it's God's richness that does that. So as parents, we really do, don't we need the wisdom of God to be able to raise our sons and our daughters? Amen. So be sensitive to that child, but be fair. That child that you know feels somehow distant. Sometimes a child stands off because somehow they just feel like they don't fit in somehow. They don't belong there. Well, you got to pay attention to them and bring them into the group. I find this is especially true in second marriages where there are his and hers, or maybe his, theirs, and who knows who else is somewhere along the line. But they have them there. That can be difficult because you're trying to, they feel, I should say, and this is true, that somehow maybe their new mother doesn't love them as much as their original mother, or maybe their new father doesn't love them as much. So they can have that sense of disparity in that kind of environment. And listen, if God has brought you into that kind of a situation, then you've got to make them feel like, listen, you're as much a part of this family now as anyone else in here. And you've got to make sure that you don't favor yours over theirs, over his, or vice versa, whatever it might be. So spend time alone, if possible, with each child and make them feel special. You don't have to do a whole lot to make them feel special. Maybe just going out there and shooting hoops, take them on a ride, go for an ice cream, take them on a whatever date, whatever you want to do. But maybe you're thinking this morning, why wasn't raised that way? Well, that's a good reason not to be that way. Amen? If you weren't raised that way, then make sure that your children, you become that stopgap, and your children have a different relationship with you, so that they're raised in a way that's going to perpetuate a good, solid relationship. But sixthly, please do not compare them with each other, especially publicly. I believe that sometimes parents mean well, but it does not do well when you shame your children publicly. If they have done something, you can bring them aside and say, we need to talk, and move them out of the situation. Shaming them, they begin to act up worse, or they will respond in an even worse manner. So don't compare your children with someone else's children. Or wives, don't compare your husband with somebody else. The nicest thing about Adam and Eve was this. He did not have to hear her say, "Well, my father," and she didn't have to hear, "Well, my mother was a better cook," or whatever it was. They didn't have that problem. So let's not compare our children with our own children, or with other children, nor our spouses with other spouses. Amen? So, good wife, disappointing mother, but I believe that these principles really apply. Because men, we can be just as prejudiced. We can be just as indecisive about loving one over another one and making bad decisions along the way. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. And Lord, we'll finish up next week. And Lord, help us to just work on at least these couple of points here tonight. That, Lord, we can realize that even as grandparents, if we blew it with our own children, Lord, that we can bring these things into play when it comes to our grandchildren, and they can begin to realize that, yes, there is a point and a place of recovery if we want to do that. But Lord, for those who are still raising children, Lord, help them to see that it's easy. It's easy to get caught up in how one child responds to their parent, and Lord, begin to coddle them more than maybe the other, or to favor one over the other because of something about their personality. Maybe it's because we see ourselves in that child, and so we favor that child above the other one. Lord, help us to know when we're doing this. Help us to regroup and do the thing that's right, so that, Lord, we can raise young children in the nurture and admonition of the things of the Lord, so that they won't have to carry into life this excess baggage that can be very hindering and handicapping along the way. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for the work that you do in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Don't forget, if you wanted to sign up, the sign-up sheets are up here for the Yard Free coming up on the 8th.